10 years ago to this very week, the world faced what came to be called the credit crunch, the greatest financial crisis in living memory. In the UK, you'll remember perhaps it first manifested itself in people queuing outside the Northern Rock Bank to take out all of their money in what was the first run on a UK bank in approximately 150 years. That was a symptom of things being badly wrong with the banking crisis, and only the government stepping in saved the country from economic disaster. Apparently, we were only hours away from all the ATMs being switched off and no money being available from any of the banks, and gladly and happily that immediate crisis has passed. But it left people feeling vulnerable financially. No longer did the banks seem safe. Those names like Lloyds and so on, and Royal Bank of Scotland, which seemed as safe as houses, no longer did they seem so safe. All financial institutions seemed to be shaky. And people began to ask the question, well, where can I put my money that's going to be safe? Where is financial security to be found? For as the psalmist says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? This morning, as we turn to the last of our word on the window, the one to the furthest right in front of me, I'm going to speak today on verse 12 here in 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we find the Apostle Paul speaking about something much more valuable than money. What he's concerned about here in this verse is the safekeeping, not of his money, but the safekeeping of his soul in a very uncertain world. Paul, as we have said, was living in days of uncertainty. The Emperor Nero was on the throne, and the Emperor Nero was a persecuting of Christians emperor. Paul also had suffered personal betrayal. He mentions two of the traitors there in verse 15, Phygellus and Hermogenes, two men who had been with him and then betrayed him. He also says about in verse 16 how he is wearing a chain. He's under lock and key. He's being guarded by soldiers, perhaps, outside the door. So these were uncertain days in which Paul was living as he is facing trial in the Supreme Court of the Roman Emperor. And the verdict, perhaps, of that Supreme Court would be death. And Paul is facing that possibility as he is living here and he is writing this letter. And we too live in uncertain days. I've mentioned there in our prayers the uncertainty in the North, in Korea, the Korean Peninsula, the uncertainty about the war that's being talked about even, and we know that nuclear war is not a good thing. We know that days of uncertainty, and we fear instability and what is going on in our world, and we're looking out and we're wondering and we're worrying about what is to happen. But most of all, as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned here, there is something beyond even death that he is thinking about, and it's a day of reckoning that is in his mind. He knows it is crucially important that we get ready for that day, and he says in verse 12, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." That day. Paul mentions that day in verse 12 of chapter 1, verse 18 of chapter 1, and verse 8 of chapter 4. Elsewhere, for example, in the book of Philippians, he talks about it as the day of Jesus Christ. To illustrate the sense of what's going on here, many of our young people are nervously waiting for their day. It's coming up very soon. The GCSE results, the A-level results, days of reckoning in their own way. Will they be vindicated for the work that they did, or will they be vanquished for the work that they didn't do? Or take your car for its MOT. And again, when you take your car for its MOT, it's a day of reckoning. But the day of Jesus Christ that is being described here in 2 Timothy chapter 1 is in a league of its own, a day that is off the scale, we might say, in terms of its impact upon human lives. Paul may be facing his day in court, but the day of Jesus Christ is the day when every human being who has ever lived will receive either the eternal approval of Jesus Christ or the eternal disapproval of Jesus Christ. It will be one or the other, and the result will be either heaven or hell. Paul talks about in verse 10 the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The word appearing that he uses there is referring to the first coming of Jesus Christ, the first manifestation. But he knows that there is a second appearing, a second manifestation, when Christ will be revealed or unveiled in all his brightness and in all his glory. When Satan will be thrown into the bottomless pit, the enemies of Christ will be defeated and thrown into hell, the friends of Christ will enter into everlasting life, and the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Paul is thinking about that day. That day. And it seems to me as I read this letter and as I come to this verse 12, what I have committed to him until that day, it is that day that is dominating the horizon in Paul's life. Oh yes, he's a trial coming up, and yes, he's under house arrest, and yes, he's going through many discomforts, but that day is coming, the day of Jesus Christ, and that's what's dominating his horizon. You see, if the sixth former doesn't make the grades in their A-levels, they just don't get into uni. If your car fails the MOT, you don't get to drive it tomorrow. There are consequences in life. And just so with the kingdom of God, there are consequences for how you live in this world. Paul says in Romans 14, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5, he says the same. You read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, for example. I've just finished reading through it again. And in that Acts of the Apostles, especially in the second half, what you read is Paul standing before many's an earthly judgment seat. He stands before the judgment seat of the Jewish Sanhedrin, before the judgment seat of King Agrippa, before the judgment seat of the governor Festus, the governor Felix, and most likely he's going to stand before the judgment seat of the emperor Nero. All earthly judgment seats. But as I've said, the judgment seat that is dominating his thought is the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The day, that day. And the question is, well, if that is what is dominating his thoughts, if that is what is coming, and I know in today's day and age, it's not very popular to describe or talk about the judgment of God. But if God says there will be judgment, then there will be judgment. The question, therefore, is, well, how does the man or woman, the boy or girl, get ready for that day as it is called in verse 12? How do you prepare? How do you find peace of mind? And Paul tells us, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Now note that phrase, what I have committed to him until that day. What has he committed to the Lord? He's talked about the day. Now he's talking about what he's committed to the Lord. People differ on what this might mean. Some people say it was the churches he had planted all across the Mediterranean world. After all, this is probably his last letter. Certainly by chapter 4, there's a heaviness to the tone in this letter. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He says there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the righteous judge will award to me on that day. So he's thinking about, he's near the end of his life. And he's thinking over the churches he has planted across the Roman Empire and across the Mediterranean world, and he is committing them to God. Now, that's possible. As I said earlier, this is my last Sunday before I go off on holiday to the end of the month. And it's lovely, I was thinking about this, that I can go away and I can commit Drumrea and Drumore Presbyterian churches to the Lord. The fate of Drumrea, the fate of Drumore is not in your hands or in my hands. I know we have our jobs to do within the fellowship, but ultimately the fate of our church and of our congregations is in the Lord's hands. And you know, that's really liberating to remember that. But I don't believe that's what Paul is thinking about here as he commits something to the Lord. Some people say it's the gospel itself Paul is committing to the Lord. That just as God had committed the gospel to Paul, he was an apostle to the Gentiles, as he describes himself, or a teacher of the Gentiles in verse 11. Now facing martyrdom, maybe torture, maybe trial, maybe death by beheading. He's fearful. So he is, as it were, giving the gospel back to God and saying, Lord, I'm committing it to you to keep this in me alive because, Lord, I'm afraid. That's possible. And very often when we go through terrible trials and we go through terrible storms in our lives, there is that sense sometimes we feel our faith weakening and wavering. And we turn to God and say, Lord, unless you keep this in me, I'm not going to be able to hold on here. That's possible. But I believe the simplest reading of this verse is best that Paul is reiterating to God how he has handed his body, his mind, and his soul especially over to God's safekeeping. Remembering that day when he was converted on the road to Damascus and that place where he gave his life to the Lord and said, Lord, I surrender it to you. You remember as he rode into the city of Damascus, or towards the city of Damascus, the bright light shone around him, and the voice said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Why do you kick against the pricks? Paul's conscience had been pricked by the Lord over and over and over again, and he hadn't done anything about it. But now suddenly Jesus Christ came and stood before him, and Paul realized that Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus Christ is alive. And I've been persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ. And he surrendered his life to Jesus Christ, committed his life to Christ. And I believe that's what he's thinking about here in this verse. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. A young British Army officer heard the gospel preached one day in London by a famous preacher of his day, Lord Radstock. He was a lord of the British Empire. But he got saved and he became a preacher, and eventually he became a missionary to Russia. But he'd been preaching in London. And the army officer had come under conviction of sin, and his great fear was that if he gave his life, if he committed his life to the Lord, he believed he couldn't keep it up. He couldn't keep Christianity up. And so after the meeting was over, he had heard that Lord Radstock was going off by train. He went down to the railway station, and he went along the train, and he found where Lord Radstock was, and he must have rapped the window because Lord Radstock stuck his head out the window. And the officer said to Lord Radstock, you know, I've been thinking about committing my life, I've been listening to your preaching, but I don't think I could keep it up. What can I do? Radstock took a pencil out of his pocket, and he held it in the palm of his hand like this, and he said, can this pencil stand upright? No, sir, said the army officer. Radstock turned the pen upright and held it in his fist, and he said, can it stand upright now? Of course it can, said the officer, but you're holding on to it. Well, your life is like this pencil, said Lord Radstock. It's helpless on its own. But Christ is the hand that can hold you. They didn't meet again for 25 years. And they met again in India. And the officer told Lord Radstock that on that railway platform all those years ago, he had trusted Christ, and Christ had held him ever since. You see, your church attendance is good, but it guarantees nothing. Your baptism and your Lord's Supper is good, or good, but they guarantee nothing. Good deeds and clean living are good, but they guarantee nothing. It is Jesus Christ who saves the soul and holds the soul, and Jesus Christ alone. He is the Savior of sinners, and he is able to keep what you commit to him John 10, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand, because you're in the Master's hand. So we've talked about that day. We've talked about the commitment. But let's return to this verse where Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. I remember the years I played team sports, and when we were getting changed, there was a valuables bag. And into the valuables bag went watches and wallets. I'm sorry to say, it was so long ago, there was no such thing as mobile phones. Nowadays, the mobile phones would be going in as well to the valuables bag. And the bag was then given to maybe the coach or to a spectator of some worth, somebody that was a family member of perhaps one of the members of the team. And their duty during the match was to guard that bag with their lives. You wouldn't have given the bag to somebody who was known as a petty thief, or given it to someone who was a bit flaky and would have left it somewhere scatty. You gave it to someone who was honest and reliable and trustworthy. Let me ask you this. Whose safekeeping are you putting your soul into? This is why Paul says, for I know whom I have believed. And notice he says, whom I have believed. He doesn't say, what I have believed. It's good to know certain things. We in the Presbyterian Church in Ireland are a confessional church. We have our Westminster Confession of Faith, and I believe in the Westminster Confession of Faith. We have our shorter and larger catechisms, and I believe in the shorter and larger catechisms. But believing in them and in what they say will not save my soul. And it won't save yours either. They're excellent. They're first-class summaries of evangelical Christianity. They really haven't been bettered. But faith in a creed saves no one. It's faith in Christ that saves your soul. And you can say creeds till the cows come home, but they won't save your soul. It is Christ that saves your soul. The living Christ. The Christ we've been singing about at God's right hand, ruling and reigning. And this is why Paul says, for I know whom I have believed. He doesn't say, I know what I have believed. I began the service by reading from Psalm 121. The Lord is your keeper. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Who's keeping your soul? I was at the dentist the other day, and I noticed on the door, after the name of the dentist, it said BDS, brackets, Edinburgh. I presume BDS stands for Bachelor of Dental Surgery and from the University of Edinburgh. Now, my dentist is a really nice fellow, very easy to get on with. But you know, I wouldn't want him drilling my teeth or being responsible for poking in my mouth if he wasn't properly qualified. When Paul says about Jesus Christ, I know whom I have believed, he is saying that because he knows Jesus Christ is perfectly qualified not to look after his teeth, but to look after his soul. And if you want a Savior, you need to have a Savior that is perfectly qualified to be a Savior. Jesus is qualified because he is divine and all-powerful. He is qualified because he shed his blood on the cross for your sin. That makes him perfectly qualified. He is qualified because his wisdom is perfect and able to ward off your enemies. He is qualified because his prayers are powerful and trustworthy. He is qualified because he's coming back again to take possession of what belongs to him. So let me ask you, who's keeping your soul today? Who have you committed it to? For some people, well, they're hoping their mother or father will keep their soul. For others, maybe their brother or their sister will be their keeper. Maybe their brother or their wife, brother or their sister or their husband or their wife will be the keeper of their soul. For others, they're just keeping it themselves. But you know, humans let us down. I don't know about you, but I let myself down all the time. So how could I be perfectly qualified to keep my own soul? I don't see everything. I don't know everything. And I'm sinful. I need a Savior who sees everything, who knows everything, who is sinless, and who died for me on the cross. That is the keeper of my soul. One who will never let me down. And on Judgment Day, I'll be able to sing the words of that hymn, "It is well. It is well with my soul," because Jesus Christ is the keeper of my soul. Before I finish, isn't it lovely how Paul begins this verse? "For this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed." Paul was suffering from the enemies of Jesus Christ. He was suffering from the Jews. He was suffering from the Romans. Traitors like Phygellus and Hermogenes in verse 15 had caused him to suffer. But Paul says, "I am not ashamed." He was resting in Jesus Christ. I hope you're, if you're a Christian today and if you know the Lord and if you're saved, I hope you're not ashamed of the gospel. If you're having to suffer for the gospel, I hope you're not ashamed of this message, of this Christ, that you have trusted him lock, stock, and barrel to keep your soul, and he is worthy. He is able. He is king. Jesus Christ is the commander of your soul. Jesus Christ is in the driving seat. Jesus Christ is at the controls. And even though Paul had to wear a chain, he was not a prisoner of Nero's, he was a prisoner of Christ's. And what strength that gave him, what encouragement, what hope for the future. I mentioned Lord Radstock earlier. He died in 1913. Shortly before his death, he said this, "I have loved the Lord for many years now, but somehow, now that I am an old man, the thought of his unwarranted love to me is almost overpowering. I've loved the Lord all my life," he says, "but what really blows my mind is that Christ loves me." You see what he's saying? So let me ask you today, who is keeping your soul? We're so careful with what's precious to us, aren't we? I mean, if you're giving your children out for babysitting or for childminding, you are so careful with who you commit those children to. You just don't give them to anybody. You just don't give them to any neighbor. Especially if you're giving them on a long-term basis, you're going to get references, you're checking credentials, you're making sure that person has child protection cleared and so on. You commit those children to someone that you can trust 100%. We're really careful with our children. We're really careful with our money. We commit our money to banks that are trustworthy, to building societies that are trustworthy, to other financial institutions. We don't commit them to some dodgy guy who says there's a scheme, you know, there's diamond is being mined in Taiwan or something, and do you want to buy into this? You'd be thinking, nah, I don't want to buy into that. It sounds dodgy. We're really careful where we commit our money to, who we commit our money to. And yet, whilst we're so careful with our children, we're so careful with our money, we can be so careless with our souls. Isn't that amazing? The human beings can be so careless with their souls. Paul was not careless. He had been for years. But he came to the point where he says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Can I encourage you today, if you have never committed your soul to Jesus Christ, to do it today. To do it now. We live in dangerous, uncertain times. Commit your soul to Christ. And if you have, rejoice. Rejoice that he keeps you in his hand and that nothing can snatch you out of that all-powerful, nail-scarred hand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We can talk about our love for him, but we thank you that what surpasses it all is his love for us. Our Father, we pray this day that as we just meditate and mull over what we have heard, that you would help us, our Father, to be moved in the depths of our being, that this Savior is speaking today, that he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. That he says, cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. Father, we thank you for that precious care of our souls. We thank you that Jesus is our keeper, and we pray that we might know that in truth, in greater ways, to the glory and honor of your name. Amen.